Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, if you will join me there. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3, and then 18 to 25. We hold in our hands the very words of God. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up on my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
This morning, we're glad you're here. We pray that God has blessed you and will continue to bless you through this worship. We have been in a study, and we'll be in a study for a while, in the great chapters of the Bible. We're looking at pivotal events, pivotal chapters. Some chapters are easy, and we know, and then some will say, you know, I didn't realize how pivotal that is. We looked at creation. We looked at the awful fall of man, and Noah, and that great destruction, and then Abraham, and then Joseph. And how God began to deliver Abraham's family that had grown so much into a great nation, how he delivered them from Egypt. And we come to that chapter that all of us know. If I had asked you when you were coming in this morning, what's in Exodus 20? Most of you would have said the Ten Commandments. We can't go by that one. That is one of the great, great chapters. But it's one of the most misunderstood chapters in all the Bible. The law of God. This morning, that's our subject. Before we come to Sinai and see God give the law, let's pray and ask the God of Sinai, who's here in this place this morning, let's ask Him to speak to us. Let's pray. Our Father, you spoke at Sinai and it was so fearsome that the people said, Moses, don't let God speak to us directly. Let us speak to you. Well, Father, we would come and we would pray that you would speak to us directly this morning. We pray that as the mountains shook, that you will, Father, shake us, shake our souls, make us tremble, bring the fire that was at Sinai and make it the fire of our souls. Our Father, I can't preach like that, but you can speak like that, and we pray that you will. Our Father, speak to us. Set us free from the curse of the law, that, Father, we might know your grace and then be recaptured by the love of your law. Oh, Father, so blessed. I can't make that happen, but you can. And we look to you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The law and the altar. What do you do with the law of God? I want you to think about that right now. I want it to be the question. And I hope by the time we get to the end this morning that you will have a completely different answer. In fact, I hope that you will be laughing when we get to the end as you consider the law of God. Laughing for joy. You know, many of us would have answered, many Christians would answer and say, what do I do with the law of God? Well, you know, the law of God is Old Testament, and the gospel is New Testament. That's one of those things that, if you say that, learn different this morning, and if you're going to continue to say that, please don't tell people you're from Independent. We really ought to have better sense than that. We really should. There's a book that I've read. It's called The Law of Perfect Freedom. This is about the Ten Commandments. It's by Michael Horton. And the first chapter, he writes an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And that first chapter is worth the price of the book. It's a great, great chapter. And if you want to know what you should think about the law, just get it and read the first chapter. You can read the rest of it if you want to. It's a great book. But I'll be satisfied if you just read the first chapter. Read it several times and get it down. You can understand it. It's very easy. But in this, he starts out by making a great point. He said, what is the law of God? The law of God is any command of God. And if we define the law of God that way, any command of God, the law of God is not just in the Old Testament. It's from Genesis to Revelation. So it's not just in the Old Testament. Jesus had a lot to say about the law. He said that he had come to fulfill the law. He said not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away. Wow. And what's the gospel? If you define the gospel as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, if you define the gospel that way, the gospel is on every page from Genesis to Revelation. Suddenly, when you reach the New Testament, you don't run into the gospel as if it had not been there. We've seen it week after week as we've considered the great chapters in Genesis and those great events. We've seen the gospel over and over again. So there's the gospel in the Old Testament and there's the law in the New Testament. What do you do with the law? That's the question. What do you do with those Ten Commandments? Do you put them on the wall of the school so the children can see them? Do you put them all on the wall? What do you do with the law? My dad was in the Marine Corps, and he had a shingle that hung outside his tent. It said, Captain P.O. Sartell. And it was a red shingle, a red board with yellow lettering. Now, you would think that I would have that hung up somewhere, that one of my brothers and sisters would have it hung up as just a keepsake, and it would just be invaluable. There's no way you could ever get it. Well, you know what? That shingle does not exist today. Do you know why? You'll know why when I tell you what Dad used it for. That filled his hand perfectly. And he used it on our backsides to bring discipline and order to the Sartell house, and he gave it to my mother so that she could bring order to our lives. And one evening in the basement of our house at 515 Carter Street in Bristol, Virginia, my brother and I had a ceremony down as we started the fire in our coal furnace for the first time that year. We were running short on wood. And we looked at each other and we looked at that paddle. And we had the perfect excuse. We burned that sucker. You know, it was kind of symbolic. That's what we want to do with the law. You know, Christians will say over and over again, oh, we've got grace. We don't, you know, we don't have anything to do with the law. That's wrong. It's the Christians trying to burn that paddle. You know what Richard Nixon was asked one time after his fall? He was asked what he had learned from Watergate. And for those of you that are younger and don't know, he was President of the United States. There are some that are younger that don't know that. I mean, he was President of the United States, and he did something wrong, and he was chased from office because of what he did wrong. And they asked him, they said, what did you learn from that? And you expect him to say, you know, to take it as an opportunity and say, well, I learned a lot about character. I learned a lot about my own dark side. And but he didn't say that. You know what he said? When he was asked the question in this interview,
what did you learn from Watergate? He said, I learned this. Next time, destroy all the tapes. Yeah, it's an irony, isn't it? Those tapes were in the White House to record the moral greatness of our presidents. That's why they were there. They didn't put it there to catch the president some wrong. But instead of recording the moral greatness, it recorded the moral depravity. And if all of us had a tape recorder around our necks 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the tape recorder would record our moral depravity. You know, there's a sense in which we do want to destroy the tapes, in which we want to burn the paddle. What do you do with the law? That is a huge question. And on it hangs your salvation and my salvation. So let's look at it. First, I want you to see in this passage a twice-written law. The twice-written law. Now turn with me. Keep your hand there in Exodus 20 and turn it over to Exodus chapter 32. And I really ask you to use your Bible this morning because this is going to make so much sense that you can actually see it. Exodus 32:15. Two wonderful verses. Two powerful verses. Exodus 32:15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now let's put this in context. In chapter 19, Israel arrives at Sinai. And they prepare to meet with God. That's when the mountain shakes and there's fire and there's smoke and there's this fearsome sight as God tells his people that he's holy and he's not a God with whom they should trifle. He prepares them to meet him. In chapters 20 through 31, God actually gives the law to Moses. And it's not the historical account of giving the law to Moses. It's the actual law. Like, you know, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. It doesn't talk about him being on the mountain and how he got the commandments. It's just the commandments. And then after that, the commandments are explained. But with chapter 32 and 33 and 34, he goes back to where he leaves off in 19 and he begins to give the historical context again. So you have them preparing to meet with God. And then in 32, you have him up on the mountain and you have him coming off of that mountain with those two tablets, with the commandments, written in stone pages, as it were, and the very writing on it was the handwriting of God. Now let me ask you a question. Before Moses came off of the mountain with those tablets, was there law? Had God given men and women laws to follow before then? Was this the arrival of the law upon the earth? No. Those of you who are theologians, you will say, how God gave the law in Genesis 1. The law that Moses carried off the mountain on the stone tablets had already been written once before. Where had it been written? It had been written on man's heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Indeed, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 2:14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they don't have the law of God, do by nature things required by the law of God, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. He's talking about people that don't have the Bible, that don't have the law of God. Look at verse 5. How do they have the law? Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. He said, it's not only the law of God's not only written here, but it's written in our hearts. He's not talking about when we're born again. He's talking about when we are born. When we're born. Remember, in that first chapter of Genesis, he says, now let's make man in our image. We want to make a different kind of animal. He was not only a spiritual being different from the animals, he was a moral being different from the animals. So this is a twice-written law. It's written on our hearts in Genesis 1, and then God gives it in the written word in Exodus 20.
Now, you can throw away the Word. You can laugh at the commandments of God in Scripture, and most of the world is laughing. Most of the United States is laughing today at the Ten Commandments. You can laugh at them. You can say they're old and archaic. But you know what? After you throw it away, the law of God is still written on your heart, and you can't get away from it. It's written in your conscience. I love, remember when Ted Turner said that he could do better than the Ten Commandments? It's a wonder. You don't want to stand there because you're afraid lightning may strike. He said the commandments were old and archaic, and if a new set of commandments could be written, and he would be, as a God complex, he said he would be glad to write them. He could write better commandments. I laughed when he said that. I saw him say it, actually. I laughed when he said it. Because, like Stalin, like Hitler, like Mayor Sagan, he can throw away the Word, he can burn it. He can say it's no effect and it's evil. He can say it's archaic and old, but he can throw it all away. But the Word of God, the law of God, will still be written on his soul, and he can't get away from that. I like to read the works of Edgar Allan Poe. Poe understood the dark side of man, and he understood total depravity, and you can see it in his books, especially his short stories. In his short story, The Tell-Tale Heart, remember that? He wrote about the power of a man's conscience. There were two men living in a house. One was a younger man, one was an older man. The younger man did not like the older gentleman. It wasn't because the older man was harsh or mean. It was because the older man had what the younger man called an evil eye. It was a blue eye. And he said every time he looked at that older gentleman, it was like that older gentleman was looking right through him. You ever felt like that when someone looks at you, they can just see right through you? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You don't like it. You want to get away from it. Well, he wanted to get away from it, and he couldn't. Every time the old man looked at him, it was like he saw right through him. So to get away from it, he killed the older gentleman, remember? And he had to hide it, and so he dismembered. He cut off his head, he cut off his arms, he cut off his legs. He was very careful to catch the blood. And he put the body under the floorboards of the house, remember? He was free from the evil eye. And then, three policemen knocked on his door the next morning. The neighbors had said there was some kind of commotion over there, so they said we came to investigate. But they had no idea what was going on. They certainly didn't suspect he had murdered the old man. And he said the old man was away traveling, and he sat and talked very nicely to the policeman until he heard this beat. It was the beat of a heart. The dump, the dump, the dump. And at first it was... could hardly hear it. And it got louder and louder. And of course, the policeman couldn't hear it because it was his conscience. And it got so loud that he finally screamed at the policeman, confessed. He said, "You'll find his body under the floorboard." What was Poe saying? Poe was writing about the twice written law. Like the old man's evil eye, the Word of God always reveals our sins. You walk out of here as we walk out of here Sunday morning, and what do we say? Well, you know, I wish John would preach about someone else. Yeah. I remember when a friend of mine and I were listening to someone preaching, and I asked him, and the man was just delivering a powerful, powerful series, and I asked my friend Joe, I said, "Joe, what do you think he's going to preach on tomorrow morning?" He said, "I don't know what he's going to preach on, but I do know this. He's just going to call out my name. That's it." We feel like that, don't we? And the law of God reveals our sin. Well, you can get rid of it. You can stay away. You can throw the Word of God out of your life, out of your home. You can run from it. You can do. But you can't get rid of your conscience. You can't get rid of the law of God written on your heart. The conscience still beats within us. And that's what Paul was saying. You can kill the Word. You can kill the law, but you can't get away from the law that's written in your heart. The twice written law. Oh, and by the way, what's the relationship? The relationship of the law written in Scripture and the law written in your heart. The relationship is this. If we constantly ignore the Word written in Scripture and the law written in Scripture, then the conscience will become dull and compromised and greatly weakened. It's not that the conscience of the heart keeps the Word sharp, it's that the Word keeps the conscience of the heart sensitive. The twice written law. Secondly, I want you to see the restraining power of God's law. The restraining power of God's law. Now, to see this, we've got the law. We know where that is. That's in Exodus 20. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy. Remember, we're stepping back and taking a look at the whole. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. A little harder to find. Look at it in the index. You'll find it very quickly. Not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 8. Paul is talking about the restraining power of the world. He's talking about the relationship of the law and the world. The law of God and the world. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know, now this is an unusual statement, mark it. We also know, this is verse 9, that the law of God is made not for the righteous. That's unusual. We think the law of God is made for the righteous. It's not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and the sinful and the unholy and the irreligious. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying God gave the law, one of the purposes of the law is to restrain the sin in the world. We live in a fallen world. We say it all the time. And we see evidence of the fallenness of the world every day, not only in our own souls, but in all the world around us. And God is saying this fallen world needs the law of God to restrain it. Now, this is not hard to understand. Let's just put it this way. Let's take all the law out of Memphis. Not just the law of God, but every law. Let's take down all the speed limit signs. Let's take all the stop signs. Let's take down all the red lights. Let's take all the judges out. Let's take all the lawyers out. Let's take, I'm not going to go there. Let's take everything out. Anything that has to do with law, let's take it all out. What would it be like in Memphis? There would be no policemen, no nothing. There would be financial, corporate, personal, and moral chaos. The law restrains us here in the city. Well, that's what the law of God does. It restrains the world. Now, that explains what we're seeing in this nation. As we move away from the strength of God's moral law, I can tell you, I'm a prophet. I can tell you. I know the future. If we continue to move away from the restraints of God's moral law, we will see more and more financial, corporate, personal, and moral chaos. And we will see traditional institutions like the family and marriage and business and medicine and the arts deeply, profoundly affected by a moral vacuum. God gave us the law as a restraining power in the world. However, now listen. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. However, know this. The law is only a restraint. That's all it can do. It cannot save. It does not change hearts. We hear from the message, we hear a message from the liberal church, we hear from the conservative church, we hear moralistic messages calling the nation to morality, calling us back to the moral law. Folks, I want you to know, that's not the gospel. And I was not commissioned to preach and call the nation back to the moral law, and neither was Independent Presbyterian Church. It's not the gospel. That's not the Christian message. Think about that. Because that's what we want to run. You want me to open this Bible and set forth from Exodus 20 and say to the nation, you're going to hell in a handbasket. Indeed, we are. And we can say that. But if we just stop right there and call the nation to morality, we have missed it. Think of it this way. I can put a saddle, a strong bridle and bit with reins on a wild horse. I can ride him and force him to do what I want him to do. But as the horse does what I want him to do with that bit and bridle and reins and saddle, down inside of him, there's a heart beating that wants to get me off, that wants to scrape me off my fence, that wants to get rid of me, that hates me. You know, that's the way many people view Christianity. We view Christianity in this way, that it's God's bit and bridle and reins. It's His saddle on my life, making me live a certain way outwardly, but with a heart that always wants to throw Him off. In other words, Christianity is the moral reformation of our lives. No. No, 1,000 times no.
That's not Christianity. It's not more revelation.
Paul asked the Galatians, the book of Galatians is about the law and the gospel. Read it this afternoon. Wonderful book. Paul asked the Galatians in the third chapter, did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing the works of the law? The Holy Spirit's in you this morning. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you obeyed the law? Did obeying the law change your heart? No, because the law does not have that power. Paul was saying the law has no power to transform the heart, to change us from the inside out. That's why some of us are lost. We came to the law and we said, oh, I believe in Jesus and now I'm going to obey Him, and there's this moral reformation that's taking place in the outside, but there's no transformation of soul and heart. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They went through an outward moral reformation. They were religious looking. They had the look of morality. Remember? And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need an inward transformation. You really look great on the outside, but all you've just been reformed by the law, and the law has no power to change the inner man. God did not intend for the law to do that. But what did he say to the Pharisees? He said, and they were church people, and he said, you know something, this really offended them. He said, you know, that the tax collectors who were thieves and the prostitutes are closer to the kingdom of God than you are. Why? Because the Pharisees believed that the law told them that they were good moral people, and they went to the law, and they put on the law, and they went through this moral reformation. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed that the law told them they were sinners, were very bad people, they were hopeless and helpless sinners. Look at this passage. What do you do with the law? Well, it's a twice written law. Secondly, see the restraining power of God's law in the world and be thankful. Thirdly, I want you to see in this passage the gracious persuasion of God's law. Now we go back to Exodus 20. You say, finally, we're in the text where we were. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to show you something. You think it's just the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? The cross is in Exodus 20. Look at the 24th verse. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. God gave the law to Israel, and after He gave them the law, what was the first thing He said? You'll need an altar. You'll need a place to confess your transgressions of my law. You'll need a place of atonement. Here's the law. Now go build an altar. What was the altar? What was the altar? It's where the man came, the woman came, and they put their hands on an animal. An animal without blemish, for as we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, that animal would represent the Lamb of God who would one day come. The sacrifice that God would bring, and they put their hands on an animal. And they would confess their sins, and as the sin fell on that animal, then that animal was slain, and it was put on that altar, and it was sacrificed. Atonement was made for their sin. God gave them the law, and what did He say? He said, then you need an altar. If the law does not lead you, if it does not lead you to the altar, you've missed it. If the law does not lead you to Calvary, if the law does not lead you to the cross, if it doesn't lead you to the blood of Christ, you've missed it. That's the gospel. That's what we've come to preach. What did Paul say in Galatians 3:24? He was talking about the law, and he talked about the restraining power of the law, and he said this. He said, the law is God's tutor, is God's teacher to bring us to Christ. The law. Here's the law. You're going to need an altar. Here's the law. You're going to need a Savior. Here's the law. You're going to need Jesus. John R. Stott wrote this. The great Anglican preacher said it this way. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we've first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ, end quote. This is where the bad news is really good news. The gracious persuasion of the law. What's the gracious persuasion of the law? That you're a good person? That I'm a good person? No. What's the greatest persuasion of the law? That we're good people?
Nah.
The greatest persuasion of the law is that we're bad people. But it's only...
But that's really good news. That's the paradox.
The bad news is really the good news. It's only when we see that we're bad people that we will know the good news that God saves bad people.
I know that there's someone in this congregation this morning, has to be. Several people. And you've been dependent on the law of Savior. You've been saying the law is good. Stop right now. Stop right now.
And understand for the first time in your life, Jesus died to save you from your transgressions of the law. And that's good. You can stand up and say, God, I am a sinner. And that's good news. You're close to the kingdom of heaven because you're saying for the first time, I need Jesus. You could bow your head right now and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus, save me. And He will. We have said it and we will keep saying it. The Bible, the Ten Commandments are not about morality. No story in the Bible, not the Ten Commandments or any other story, teaches morality. The first message of every story, the first message of the Ten Commandments is Jesus saves. And that's it. Lauren Winter has written a bestseller. Young lady's written a bestseller titled Girl Meets God. If you, when you see the cover of it, and you see this title, you're going to say, what's our children in reading that book? I mean, not this, because it looks like a book that, you know, your wife or mother would read. But a good friend told me about it. And I read it and I was captivated. It's autobiographical. It's about Lauren Winter's journey to Christ from Judaism. She was raised in a Jewish home. And she is a Jewish scholar. And she's come to Christ. It's a wonderful story. But there was a part of the book that's so convicting to me. She became convinced that we as Christians ought to be confessing our sins one to the other. You know, she got that out of the Bible. I don't know how we've missed it, how Presbyterians have missed that. We think we go to God and confess our sins and that's it. And I believe that is a cop-out, folks. We ought to go to God and confess our sins. But the Bible says confess your sins to one to another. And I think that is a great weapon against our self-righteousness. And I believe that's why God put it in there. Let me tell you about what she did. She became convinced of this, and it's something she had never done, but she felt like she had to do it. And she knew that if she went to her local, she's an Episcopalian, and she was going to an evangelical Episcopal church in New York, in New York City, and she said, I can't go to my priest and tell him my sins, because I won't confess all of them. I'll confess, you know, all the sins that, you know, everyone else confesses, but I'm not going to get down and dirty and confess all my sins to him. And so she said, I'll go out of town. And she found a priest 2 hours upstate in New York where she could go and confess her sins. And she was really serious. And so she wrote out her sins on a legal pad, page after page after page. Then she went up and met with this priest. And she read him her sins. And when she got down to really the bad part, sins that you would not confess, I would not confess, ever, ever, ever. She was confessing these sins. But she was broken and her heart was broken. And she was broken in a way that she had never been broken before God. And she realized what God was doing in this. That when we confess our sins, it really becomes, with each other, it really becomes real. And then two marvelous things happened. Two things that I love. This priest, after she confessed her sins, reached out and he took all the legal paper and he ripped it into shreds and he threw it in the trash basket. What he was saying, there are no more. Christ has died. And then he said this. This is the second part he said. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And how did he finish the sentence? We think he said, don't we? Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. You know what he said? It's in the Episcopal prayer book, in the confession. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Now go and pray for me. Oh, people. If we start confessing our sins one to another like that, moralism and legalism would disappear from independent overnight. And there's plenty of moralism and legalism in this room and in our church. When I confess my lust and my arrogance and my foul thoughts and my hate, my thoughts of jealousy and anger, the thoughts of unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to family, When I confess the details of my dark thoughts,
there's no room left for self-righteousness. There's no room left for me to look at one of your sins and say, you know, I would never do anything like that.
Because I've confessed my sins to another human being, and that other human being would say, what are you saying, Sartell? You've not only done that, you've done worse than that. We need to be forgiven of our righteousness, and we think we understand grace, but people, we don't even begin to have a grasp on it. Not a grasp. How many times this week will we say, I would never do anything like that? And if you say that, I can tell you that you have no understanding of the gospel. Not really. Try writing all your sins down in a paper, all of them. And try taking them to another human being and confessing those sins. You'll walk away different. The twice written law, the restraining power of God's law, the gracious persuasion of God's law that leads us to Calvary. And fourthly and finally, a genuine spiritual love of the law. What? Christians are supposed to love the law? Absolutely. We read it and are called to worship it from Psalm 19, and I'm going to read it to you now again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, yes, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. This man loves the law. He has a heart for the law. In Psalm 1, what does it say? And in your law, does he meditate day and night? Well, how do you go from being under the curse of the law, frequently? How do you go back to loving the law? Folks, when we look upon the law with an unchanged heart, it restrains us from what we want to do. But with a changed heart, we look at the law differently. From a changed heart and from Calvary, from being cleansed by the blood of Christ, we look at the law differently. We have been set free to love the law. Let's think about it this way. It's no doubt that God forbids sexual relationships outside of marriage. Before marriage, during marriage, any sexual relationship outside of marriage, God forbids. You can't get around it. Now, today in our junior high schools and our high schools here in Memphis, in our universities, the idea of such chastity is archaic. It is mocked. It is scorned. If I got on national television tomorrow and I said on national television that God forbids sexual relationships outside the confines of marriage, wherever I was, if I was in this country, they would just laugh and say that is so unsophisticated. That's so inane. It's harshly restrictive. Your thinking is crippling and warped. You need to go through some time. You need to be deprogrammed. That's what they would say. Well, this week there was an article in USA Today about women confessing, about women confessing and expressing their remorse over losing their virginity so casually. It wasn't written about Christians that I know of. It wasn't about Christian women. These women were saying, you know, chastity outside of marriage is a good thing. They were coming to the truth that when God sets forth a law, he's not some kind of killjoy saying, I don't want you to have fun. We've got this picture God forbids it outside the confines of marriage, and we walk around restricted. We say, I don't want to be restricted. God, you're a killjoy. In making that law about sex, he wasn't a killjoy. He's the creator of that sexual relationship. He knows more about it than anyone on the planet. And he says, here's how you can enjoy sex to the fullest. Here's how you can realize the deep, profound, fulfilling meaning of love and sex. Now, what happens? The world crushes itself on the truth of God's law. Any law that God makes, as the world is restrained by it, the world crushes itself against that law. Women, for the last 30 years, have been crushing themselves against men in our country. They've been crushed. We've crushed ourselves against that law. The law will either do two things. It will lead you to Christ. You're a sinner.
or it will absolutely beat your life to death. You cannot continually transgress the written law of God, written in His Word and written on your heart. You can't transgress that without suffering the consequences. And I'm not talking about hell. I'm talking about that God didn't make the world to function like that. You see, they're going to, you know, we crush ourselves against God's law like that.
I read recently the story of a young man and young lady who wanted to date, and decided they wanted to go swimming, and this young man knew that four houses down there was a man that had this wonderful swimming pool, and the man was out of town, so he just parked his car right in front of the man's house, and he and his girlfriend went to the backyard, and there was a swimming pool, and high fence around it, and the gate was locked. It was dark. They climbed the fence, and he wanted to show off. He wanted to show what a great diver he was. He got up on the diving board, and to show off, and he bounced on the board and went up high, and he dove into 6 inches of water. He's still in therapy. Now, you could look at that fence and gate, and you could look at it in two ways. You could say, that's restrictive. It's keeping me from doing what I want to do. Or you can say the fence and gate are protecting me from broken bones and years of therapy. Now, every commandment is like that. Every commandment, you're either going to smash yourself against it, or it's going to be this wonderful blessing to your life. Now, get out of the Psalm of God. He saw it as this wonderful blessing. Not that saved him, not that changed his life, but looking from the perspective of the altar, looking from the blood of the Lamb, looking from a changed heart. He loved the law. The law, we're through. Now listen, we're done. The law represents the character of God. Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus was the law of God in Jews. You want to see the law of God perfectly? Look at Jesus Christ. Was his life empty? Was his life unexciting and dull? Was his life colorless and bland? We've come full circle. We must first learn that the law cannot save us. It's useless to save us. We must stop trying to become moral. The law cannot help us there. The law compels us to go to the cross, to go to Calvary, to go to the blood, to go and cry out as helpless sinners. But then, with a changed heart, as a sinner who's received grace from Christ, when we embrace Christ, we not only embrace the incarnate Son of God, we embrace the law of God. And that's it this morning. From the law we read, I can tell you, I love the law. And I will tell you that you can't love Jesus. You can't really love Him until you love the law. And when you love Christ, you will love and adore His law.